In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Leslie Newbegin describes the church as a sign, an agent, and a foretaste of the kingdom of God. And if he's true in that, then we as the church really need to get our heads around just what is the kingdom of God. Last week we began our series in the Gospel of Mark. Today we're in week two and we're in the second half of Mark's Gospel. So if you've got a Bible, then please open it now with me. Last week we heard Jesus make the radical announcement that the kingdom of God is near. And then he gave the invitation to repent and believe the good news. And this good news, Mark reminds us, is directly linked to the good news that Isaiah prophesied to the Israelites when they were in exile, when he announced that their exile was over, that their king was here, that he is reigning as the king, and their time of exile had come to an end. Mark continues to push us back to the book of Isaiah to help explain what he's saying. And so I want to encourage you as we journey through over these next 13 weeks, if there's something in this gospel that you're struggling to get your head round, Mark gives a clue. He takes us back to the book of Isaiah. If you're not sure, go back to the book of Isaiah and you'll hear some echoes already. I hope you would have heard echoes. You'll hear them this morning as we journey through the second half of chapter 1. Last week we heard how John the Baptizer was preaching a baptism of repentance for all of Israel, and Jesus himself went and underwent that baptism. And immediately after he was baptized, he was taken by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he was tested for 40 days by Satan. The second half of chapter 1 that we've just had read to us represents really the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. He shifts from the wilderness where he was baptized in the south. He shifts now to the north, to Galilee, beautiful Galilee. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Literally, the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. That's Jesus' announcement. This phrase, the kingdom of God, is a central phrase that Jesus continues to use throughout his ministry. The gospel writers keep using it. Luke uses it 30 times, Matthew over 30 times, and Mark here in his gospel over 14 times. Such a central phrase that is used. What is this familiar term? What does it mean to us? Many of you will be very aware that the kingdom of God cannot simply refer to a geographic region. But a kingdom does need a king. In the Isaiah reading that we had read to us this morning, Isaiah 41, 21 reads, "Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king." Israel were very, very familiar with the concept that Yahweh, God Almighty, was their king. For Israel, she had experienced that kingly rule directly, but also indirectly through human agents. And so Moses and the prophets were acting on Yahweh, the king's behalf. And then Israel asked for some human kings. And so the dynasty of David and Solomon exercised this kingly rule. But by the time of exile, the human agents of Yahweh's kingly rule were sorely letting Israel down. They had led them into idolatry and into apostasy. When Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near," he is saying that quite simply because he is saying, "I, Jesus, am the fulfillment of God's kingly rule. And this kingly rule is about to explode in front of you on the shores of Lake Galilee. You will see God's reign. You will see God's kingly rule as you follow me. As we said last week, to accept this requires nothing less than a radical change of heart, which is where the kingdom of God is born. The reign of God begins in your hearts, but it doesn't stay there. It transforms every aspect of this fallen world, our family, our work, the towns in which we live, the education that we undergo, the government that we sit under, the arts, the natural world, all of it begins to be transformed by God's kingly reign. But it begins in our heart as we surrender and we say, I can't, Lord, but you can. I submit to your loving grace. And so over the next 30 verses, Mark's going to reveal to us just what this kingly rule, what this kingdom looks like now. It happens in Galilee, beautiful Galilee. Why? Because Matthew records for us. He records it was done there, it begins there to fulfill what was said through the prophet, you guessed it, Isaiah. And so Matthew records, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in a darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah 9:1-2. So basically, in the second half of Mark's gospel, we see four, perhaps five, signs of the kingdom of God being outworked in Jesus' ministry. And the first sign of the breaking in of the kingdom is the very call of Jesus as he calls for humble fishermen on the shores of Lake Galilee. Simon, Andrew, James, and John. He says to them, come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and they followed them. That's the first sign of the kingdom of God breaking into some individuals' lives. Immediately, they left their nets, they left their father, they left their boats, they left their workmates and they followed Jesus. They left everything immediately, Mark says. As Mark is often prone to say, immediately this happens when Jesus is on the scene. What a costly thing for those disciples to leave behind their family, to leave behind their vocation immediately and to follow this one who is saying, come and follow. What a costly thing. What is it costing you this morning to follow Jesus? What is God asking of you to leave behind as Jesus speaks to you this morning and says, come and follow me? If we're not enduring some form of cost, some form of pain, I wonder if we're really actually following the Lord Jesus faithfully in full obedience. What is it costing you this morning to follow Jesus? When Jesus says, come and follow me, by implication, he is saying, leave something behind. Leave the world behind. Come and follow me. Jesus gave the call to Andrew and Simon, come and follow me. Ordinary men being formed into a new community that begins to look a lot like Israel. How many disciples does Jesus end up calling? He calls four here. He's going to call another 8, 12 disciples. How many tribes of Israel were formed when Yahweh called Israel out? 12 tribes. Jesus is here reforming and calling a new Israel together as he calls these humble fishermen and says, come and follow me. Make no mistake, Jesus is reforming Israel as he always reforms his people. He calls us out. He says, leave behind that which is not of God's and follow after the kingdom, that which is God, his justice and his righteousness. The profound privilege of election, being chosen by God. Don't ever underestimate the privilege of being chosen by God, being called out to say, follow me. It was true for Israel, It was true for the apostles then, and it's true for you this morning, the privilege of being called out to follow the King. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from the farthest corners, I called you, and I said, you are my servants. I have chosen you, and I have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Isaiah 41, 9 and 10. This is the first sign of the kingdom breaking in on those shores of Galilee. The King calling disciples to follow him. The call of God to follow him, whatever the price, whatever the cost. The second sign of the kingdom breaking in is a confrontation with the demonic. Jesus goes into the synagogues. He begins to teach in the synagogues. I had the privilege to see some of those synagogues around the shores of Lake Galilee. Jesus is teaching there, and he has this profound confrontation. Look at verse 22. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." And the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were amazed, probably a little bit shocked, as is often the case when there is a demonic confrontation. A few weeks ago, as we baptized little Nathaniel, and I think Nathaniel's with us, I made a reference to the time before his grandfather, Jeff New, was preaching here, and I made an aside that at that time, all hell broke loose. And as some of you asked me afterwards, what was I referring to? I was referring to an incident the time before that Jeff was preaching here. And a woman who had been worshipping with us at St. Matthew's for some months was getting stirred up during the preaching of the Word of God. And then during communion, quite literally, hell started to break loose and she started to manifest a demonic presence upon her. After communion, we took this woman aside. A number of us went and prayed for her in the chapel. And it was clear that a demon was overcoming this woman. And so I prayed and I spoke to the demon. I said, "What is your name?" And the demon said, "Many." And I prayed in the authority of Jesus that this demon would leave the woman and be gone and go to Jesus to be dealt with by Jesus. And in a moment, she collapsed on the floor in front of us. We prayed for her. We prayed for her protection, for her restoration. And a few minutes later, she returned. One of the toughest things, and you'll see it in this text here, when you are dealing with the demonic, is to distinguish between the person you are engaging with and the demon behind that. That's exactly what happens in this instance. Jesus speaks to the demon and then commands it to leave. And it leaves with a shriek. Why? Because it sees the authority of the Holy One of God standing in front of them. A word of advice for you about deliverance ministry. Don't go looking for it, because the demonic realm is real and it is powerful. If you go to the book of Acts, you will find in Acts 19, the sons of Sceva are quite excited by this ministry of the Apostle Paul, and so they want to engage in it as well, and they literally get beaten up by the demonic because they have no spiritual authority. Don't go looking for it, but know this. If you have a relationship with Jesus that is built on repentance and faith, you have the authority over the demonic realm, just as Jesus did as he ministers in and through you. There is much more that could be said about that, but let me just say the second sign of the kingdom of God coming here is Jesus' authority over the demonic realm. So election, the call of God, secondly, deliverance, and Jesus' authority over the demonic realm. The third sign of the kingdom that we see in this text is the healing that Jesus ministers to those who are sick. News about Jesus spreads around the region. He heads to Simon and Andrew's home, which is literally only a few hundred paces away from the synagogue. There's a little church planted over it now. And there we find Simon's mother-in-law is sick with fever. Jesus simply takes her by the hands, and the fever leaves Simon's mother-in-law, and she begins to wait on them. And then in verse 32, we read the following. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. And the whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So as the good news, as the gospel unfolds around the shores of Lake Galilee, we find Jesus healing many who come to him with various sicknesses. And as the gospel unfolds, we hear of those different healings, significant healings, leprosy, deformity, hemorrhage, deaf, mute, blindness, and on, any form of sickness that is marring the image of God, any that come to him and Jesus engages with them, he restores the image of God in these people who come in faith. The people are restored to health as the kingdom of God, as the reign of God rules in their life. Interestingly, in this week's New York Times, an article titled "Worshipping the False Idols of Wellness" decries this whole wellness industry that has crept up in recent years in the Western world. This wellness industry is reported to be worth over $30 billion. And the writer this week said the following. He said, "Wellness used to mean a blend of health and happiness, something that made you feel good or brought joy and was not medically harmful, perhaps a massage, a walk along the beach. But it has become a false antidote to the fear of modern life and death." Interesting. The wellness industry has become a false antidote to the fear of modern life and death. And this writer, using religious language in a very secular environment, he partially mocks the faith adherence to the wellness industry and their faith commitments to many forms of wellness and healing that he says are actually, ironically, idolatrous. All the while, this writer is failing to acknowledge his own idolatrous commitment to other healing industries. The kingdom of God exposes anything that diminishes our ability to reveal the image of Yahweh in any human being. Jesus reaches out and he restores life. The kingdom of God is near. Verse 33 says, "The whole town gathered at his door." There were many more sick people who wanted to be healed, but for some reason, Jesus chooses not to heal everybody. And so verse 33 says, this whole town is knocking on his door, and so we can hardly be surprised to learn that Jesus withdraws to a solitary place. So the signs of the kingdom, the signs of election, of deliverance, of healing, and then fourthly and fifthly, we find the sign of prayer and preaching in Jesus' ministry. Look at verse 35. "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, 'Everyone is looking for you.' Jesus replied, 'Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby village, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come.'" I wonder, when was the last time you got up early in the morning and left the house and went to a solitary place and prayed? Now you say, "Stu, surely we don't have to leave the house." And you're right, you don't have to leave the house. But I ask the question again. When was the last time you got up early in the morning and went to a solitary place to pray with your Father? If Jesus needs to spend time alone with the Father, I'm quite sure that I need to spend time alone on a daily basis with the Father to be renewed, to be restored, but more importantly, to know the will of God. Jesus withdraws to a quiet place to pray. And Simon and the other disciples are very aware of the crowds that are clamoring, wanting to be healed, wanting to be ministered to. And Jesus, what does he say? He says, let's move on. Let's move on. How could Jesus walk away when there was such need on his doorstep? How could he move away to another town? Well, the answer is quite simple. He had spent time in prayer with the Father. He knew the Father's will. And what was the Father's will? Well, the text tells us. The Father's will was he needed to go to another town to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, because that was why he came. Election, deliverance, healing, prayer, for the reason that he could go and proclaim the gospel of good news. God choosing people for himself is central to the gospel, sometimes called election, this election of Israel, which began with Abraham. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is the call of Abraham. It was the call of Israel, that all people on earth would be blessed through Israel. And Jesus steps onto the shores of Lake Galilee. He calls four ordinary fishermen. And then he calls another eight to constitute the new Israel, the church, born elect, to bless the whole world. And this is God's strategy. He chooses the few, so that the world might be transformed and blessed. That was what was going on when he called Abraham, and that's what's going on today as he calls you, the church. We too have been chosen, set apart as holy for the conversion of the world, defeating the demonic, healing the sick. After we have prayed and sought out the Father's heart, we go into the world to preach this gospel of truth, and it is costly. The call to follow Jesus is costly. What is it that he is asking you to leave behind if we're to be faithful to that calling? I had a conversation with somebody this morning about preparing a message, preparing a sermon, and I said there are some weeks where you get to the end of the week and you know there is more to come. That you know that God has something more to say from the text, but you're wrestling with it and you're praying with it and you can't find it. That was my experience this week. I got to this point Saturday morning and I knew, I said to Mary, there is more for this text that I haven't yet got there. I know God has a further word from this text for our church this morning. And as I was sitting at my prayer desk, I watched the mailman arrive at 66 English Ave, and I saw him deliver a book that I had ordered a few weeks ago. And this is the book that arrived, and I realized that part of what I was waiting for and what God wanted me to share this morning was included in this book. It's a book called written by Andrew Murray, called The State of the Church, An Urgent Call to Repentance and Prayer. And as I read through this, I realized that this was indeed the word from this text: the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Andrew Murray wrote this book over 100 years ago, and he was concerned about the state of the church. In fact, he records some moments there. D.L. Moody was writing around 1897, 3,000 Presbyterian and congregational churches in New England, in fact all across America, and in 1897 not one adherent was added to their number for those 3,000 churches. There was not one new believer in Presbyterianism and Congregationalism in 1897. and leaders up and down around the globe. Andrew Murray was in South Africa. They were crying out, God, what is going on in the church? What is the reality of the state of the church today that nobody is being added to our numbers? And Andrew Murray came to the realization that there is something going on in the church that is hindering the kingdom of God being extended. And he came to the conclusion, let me read to you what his assessment was. The Lord graciously ordered it that we were gradually led to the sin of prayerlessness as one of the deepest roots for the sickly state of the church. No one could excuse himself in this respect. Nothing so revealed a defective spiritual life in a minister, in a congregation, as the lack of believing and unceasing prayer. When once the spirit of confession began to be expressed among us, the question arose to whether it would be possible to expect to gain the victory over all that had in the past hindered our prayer life. Such confessions gradually led to the great truth that only the power of a new prayer life is to be found in an entirely new relation to our blessed Saviour. Before we parted, many were able to testify that they were returning to their churches with a new light, a new hope, to find in Jesus Christ strength and a new prayer life. Jesus said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Yesterday, as I was reading those words, I was sending an email off to another church leader in our diocese. And again, I found myself in a place weeping before the Lord. I said on Tuesday night, I've wept more in the last 3 months for the church than I have in 20 years of my ordained ministry. And over these last 3 months, I've had that sense that this weeping is a sense of grief, but I'm coming to the realization that it's more than that. It's more than just grief about what's going on in our church. It's a sense of repentance. My own repentance for my prayerlessness. But it's the state of the whole church that Andrew Murray discerned 100 years ago that I discern in our own Western church today. When I first came to faith, every time I came to church, for the first 6 months, I was in tears, weeping for my personal shortcomings, for how I had walked a life that was dishonoring to God. Now, over the last 3 months, the prayers and the tears have been a repentance, not just for me, but for the whole church. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The call of the disciples, the deliverance over the demonic, the healing of sickness, and a call to prayer. Why? So we can go and preach the good news to other towns, because that's why we've been sent. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Father, as we begin this journey afresh through the Gospel of Mark, the good news, as we sit under your word this morning, Father, I confess my own prayerless life. I confess the prayerless life of the church in the West, and we seek your renewal. We seek your revival. We seek that you would bring us to our knees to seek your will for us. But Lord, as we do confess that, we also acknowledge the victory that you have won for us in Jesus. And we claim the victory of Calvary. We claim the blood of Jesus over our prayer lives, over our worshiping life. We choose today to follow the Holy One, who is the King of the Kingdom, Jesus. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters that by your Spirit, something of this call to repentance and faith, that you reach out to us, that you speak to us through your word this morning. Lord, may it settle on hearts. May it ignite hearts. Lord, may we be born again in our lives of prayer as we seek to follow you faithfully. Whatever the cost, Lord, whatever the cost, we choose to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.